Well, as we continue to worship this morning, I ask that you stand for the reading of our sermon text this morning. Our sermon text comes out of the book of James, and we're just going to have one sermon out of James this month, but it's a good one. Not the sermon, but the book, the chapter, the verse. James 4, verses 6 through 10 is our passage, and it's an exciting passage for us this morning. James 4, 6 through 10, reading in Jesus' name. But he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is God's word for us. Lord Jesus, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Your word does not return to you empty, Lord. It gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. You say that when your word goes out, it comes back to you with what you want. And help it to come back with our hearts changed, Lord Jesus, that it would accomplish its goal. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Our sermon text is from the book of James, and the book of James is part of just a few details of the book of James. It's called one of the general epistles. The general epistles are those books at the end of the New Testament, James through Jude, and these were circular letters. These were letters that didn't go out to the Corinthians. They went out to a people group, and they were to be circulated between congregations in that people group. So in James' case, probably this was points east of Jerusalem, points that were outside of Jerusalem and east, Jewish community. You can see through James's use of idioms. He uses Jewish idioms and figures of speech. He talks about the 12 tribes that have been scattered. Well, what 12 tribes? This is after Jesus had come. What is he talking about? He's talking about those Christians who used to be Jews out of Jerusalem, they got kicked out or left during the persecution. Remember when Stephen was martyred? Paul was standing over him and Stephen was stoned to death? Well, after that, there was people left. The Jewish Christians were persecuted. And they went to other places east. And so there's these Jewish Christians. You say Jewish Christians, it seems like a contradiction. Well, they're Christians who came out of the synagogue, you know. We're not Jewish Christians. We're Gentile Christians. We were never Jewish. But these were Jewish Christians. More than likely, this was his audience, these scattered Jews who had converted to Christianity. Nations, and they were scattered to nations that were unlike them. They were surrounded by unbelievers. And they would be tempted to become like those who are around them, just like we are all susceptible to that. You surround yourself with people who aren't like you, you're tempted to become like those people. And so we see James telling these scattered Christians to live out their faith. We see that theme throughout the book of James is faith that works. Have you ever heard that before? And people get that confused. They think, well, I need to earn my salvation. No, that's not what James is saying. James is saying, you are a Christian. You are saved. So live out that faith. He's not saying do these things to get faith. He's saying you have faith. So work these things out. We see in the book of James, the book of James is similar to like a string of pearls. There's all these unrelated topics in James, and they're all different pearls, but the string that lines them all and connects them all is faith that works, living out your faith. And then he goes to all these topics, and to this topic today we're going to talk about is humility. Skip into James chapter 4. James begins the chapter with the idea of war. Warfare that's inside of our souls, war that the rage is inside of us. He says in James 4, verse 1, that we're at war with the pleasures or the passions that are inside of our hearts, inside of our flesh, our bodies. And the Apostle Paul spoke about this. Do you remember in Romans 7? I know I don't. I don't have the Bible memorized. But in Romans 7, it says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." And I know you guys have heard this before. This is a famous Pauline phrase. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing." That battle that rages against our flesh that will be there until we're no longer in these bodies, until we're in heaven in our new body. We'll always have that battle. When I was I don't know, maybe 6 months ago. My wife could probably tell you better. I had an unguarded moment. And, well, I've had many since then. But this specific event, I was at the lunch table, and I belched. And my son was there to witness it. It's like, oh, no. Yeah, even pastors belch, and their sons hear it. And then the next day, what do you think he did at lunch? He's fake belching. He starts fake belching and saying, excuse me. Just because he was, you know, three. You know, who knows what goes through their head. So you hear this fake belch, and then you hear, excuse me, fake belch, excuse me. You know, my son is susceptible to his surroundings, you know. And we all are. We're all susceptible to our surroundings. Some of us are stronger than others. Some of us here at Calvary are very strong. But God's word, not what I say, but God's word says all of us are at war with the passions and the desires that are inside of, that's in our flesh. We have a church here that's under distress, this Hebrew church, the one that James is writing to. And they were not only persecuted and displaced to a foreign land, but while they're in that land, they're being tempted to join in with the sins that are around them, to become like these pagan people, to become worldly. And they're failing at this, more than likely. Otherwise, why did he write this letter to encourage them? And he calls them out of this worldliness. He calls them to return. And that's kind of what we're all like, isn't it? I'm not saying you're all worldly people. Get out of that worldly. No, no. Aren't we kind of, as a Christian on an island, surrounded by the culture that we're in? Aren't we all surrounded by culture? And the temptation is to join in that culture, especially as the voice of our culture gets louder and louder and more un-Christian. We're tempted to join into that. And James is calling us out of that worldliness. And he has a solution. He's a Jew. James is a Jew. And he's speaking to Jews. And so what does he say? He says something Jewish. I know. Crazy, right? He recites a proverb when he says in verse 6 of James 4, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a proverb. This is Proverbs 3:34. He's just telling them something they already knew as Jewish people. And this is what he's saying. He gives grace in the form of humility. Have you ever thought of that as a grace before? That God would give you a grace, and that grace would manifest itself as him humbling you. That being humbled is actually a good grace. It's a good thing. I never thought of it that way before. But it is. It is. He does something else very Jewish. And this is cool. I like this a lot. He does a Jewish... a literary device that they used to use in scripture a lot, the Jews would use. It's called an inclusio. Don't have to remember the word, but you can understand what it is. It's basically two bookends, and everything that's inside the bookends defines the bookends. Okay, so he's talking about humility. He says, God gives grace to the humble in verse 6, and then verse 10 he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. These are our bookends. It's kind of like an Oreo cookie. You got the two ends of the cookies, but that cream filling in the middle, that's what we're going to talk about today. They define the bookends. We have six ways that we are to humble ourselves this morning. You'll see in your bulletin. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on all of them. But just six ways in our passage that he calls us out of worldliness. He calls us to humility. And the first way that we return from worldliness is the humble reposition themselves. This word reposition, it says in verse 7 of chapter 4, submit yourselves therefore to God. This repositioning of ourselves, it's kind of like we reposition ourselves back underneath the authority of God. It's a rank and file term. It's a military term. I find it interesting. I like reading history a lot, and this history actually applies to us. Lewis and Clark came through this area. I'm sure there was a lot of school stuff that we learned. Like when I grew up in Minnesota, we didn't talk about Lewis and Clark, but it's part of our history here. And when they went on the Corps of Discovery in 1804, they had 33 volunteers, and they wanted them all to be single men. And they weren't all military men, but they ran the outfit like a military operation. And if you deviated from the command, there was harsh, harsh penalties. I mean, it was not good to disobey. They came up through this area in September of 1804, and they encountered the Yankton Sioux. The Yankton Sioux were the king of the castle. They ruled the land. They controlled both sides of the Missouri, which was a big deal to be a people than control two sides of a body of water. They were large and in charge, and no one could stop them. And when they wanted to leave, when Lewis and Clark wanted to keep going up, the Yankton wouldn't let them. And they became insolent, and they became not violent, but they became hard to deal with, aggressive. So Captain Clark pulls out his saber, and he raises his saber. And instantly, every man in this outfit raises their musket. And the swivel gun that's on the keelboat is aimed at the people, all the tribesmen of the Yankton Sioux. And instantly, the Yankton Sioux knew that they meant business. They outnumbered them vastly, many, many, many times over. But they knew that the losses obtained in victory would be so great that it wasn't worth it. And they let them go. They let them go up. They let them go up the river, and they let them depart. These men of the Corps of Discovery had submitted to the authority of Lewis and Clark underneath that saber. But underneath that authority, repositioning themselves under that, there was a freedom that came. They lived to tell about it. There was a grace that they obtained through that. Because they submitted and repositioned themselves underneath the authority, they also received the graces of that authority. They received the graces of it. Then this is kind of how it is when we reposition ourselves under God. I would say it's exactly how it is. When we're underneath God's authority, we receive the graces of God. The next way that we return from worldliness is again in verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The second way we return from worldliness is the humble resists the devil. This word resist is not a passive word. I used to always think of resist as you kind of endure. You just kind of, you know, hold on. You can make it. I was talking to my brother about this. He's a different bird. Some of you might have met him. I love my brother. He makes me laugh every day. But he has a tattoo the size of his chest, and it's a Crusader's cross, big, big Crusader's cross. And I go, why did you get that tattoo? Well, when he was in Iraq, if he ever got captured, he wanted there to be no way that he could possibly deny that he was a Christian if he was captured. I mean, there's other ways, Kyle, but he gets a cross on his chest. So, but the reason, this is kind of his mentality, and I was talking to him about resisting. He goes, oh, so I get it. He goes, the military code of conduct says this, Aaron. He says, if you're ever captured and become a POW, you're to resist at all costs while you're captors, even in captivity. You're not just to sit there and go, well, I'm at the country club now. You're to try to escape and help others escape. You're to frustrate. It's Hogan's Heroes is basically what it is. You're to frustrate the enemy's plans whenever possible, just so it doesn't put your brother's life in danger or your sister's life in captivity. The resist is an active word. Our text says resist the devil. It doesn't say endure the devil. It says actively fight back. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It does not say defeat the devil, though. That was done already. Jesus defeated the devil. He's conquered. He's wounded. He's a conquered foe. Jesus is large and in charge now. He's the one who is in control. It's Jesus' job, and he succeeded this job at the cross. He beat this foe. James, he uses this military motif, this resist the devil, fight back. And I know how I used to get discouraged when I would fight and fail. Have you ever fought and failed? Fallen on your face and been discouraged? And that is discouraging, but what's really discouraging is if you're not fighting anymore. If you fight, you're gonna get bruised. You're gonna have bad days. You're gonna get beat up sometimes. But that's much better than not fighting at all. God tells us to resist the devil. We reposition ourselves. Our second point is the humble, they resist the devil. The third way that we return from worldliness is just that. The humble return to God. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's interesting, this word drawing. It's a decisive act. It's a, for example, I used to, like this summer when we came here and moved here, we went to the pool a lot. My wife was 8 months pregnant. She could sit by a pool, though, and the kids would be happy. And I don't really like the pool, but I would go too sometimes. But, you know, you go into that cold water and you kind of put your toe in and it's cold. I don't like that. And then, or if you go put your legs and you kind of, it's cold. I don't like it. Some days, though, I would just go over to the diving board and yell cannonball and just jump in and just get it over with. It, just get in there and get the cold part over. And then it was fine. It was a decisive act. You just get in there. What draws us to God? Is it his law or is it his gospel, his grace? What do you find appealing to God? Do you find do this, do this, do this, which God's law is holy and good for us, or do you find John 3:16 that he died for you? Which one is more drawing? I would say his grace. We draw near to him in repentance and by faith. And God draws near to us, and he forgives us, and he gives us grace, and he gives us mercy. And James, he intentionally, in this verse right here, contrasts the one about resisting the devil. Listen to these words. Maybe close your eyes. Hear the contrast. Resist, and he will flee. That's the devil. Draw near to God, and he will do the opposite of flee. He will draw near to you. He contrasts those verses, the devil and Jesus. In this returning from worldliness, James says the humble reposition themselves. We reposition ourselves. We resist the devil. We return to God. The fourth R that James gives us, look at verse 8 with me. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The humble are repentant. I learned a new language last year when I was in Pittsburgh. I lived in Pittsburgh, for some of you who didn't know that. And I know some Spanish, not much anymore. In seminary, they teach you Greek and Hebrew. I'm losing that too. I'm ashamed to say. I got to work at it. But I learned a new language. I learned Pittsburghese. I'm not joking. They have their own language out there. And it's not regional. Like around here, they say pop in the Midwest. No, they just talk this way in Pittsburgh. If you've ever been to Pittsburgh, the word slippy, that's an icy road. Slippy. Who says slippy? It sounds like something my kids would say. A rubber band is a gum band. The Bucks, that isn't a football team. That's what they call the Pirates. The Bucks is a baseball team. They say a vacuum cleaner is a sweeper? I can't remember. They have their own language out there. The Yins, this is the best one. Yins coming today? What? Y-I-N-Z, Yins. It's steel mill talk. It means you all, basically. Yins. And the folks who are more blue-collar speak these words more. I liked it. I thought it was kind of fun. We have the same thing here. There isn't a day I don't get corrected for saying lunch. I'm going to lunch. You know, it's not lunch. It's dinner. Okay. Yeah. I'm still going to eat. You know, we all have these languages that only we understand. James is speaking a language that only his audience would understand. He's talking ceremonial Jewish language here. They would have understood this cleansing of hands in a very, very specific way. Just like we understand lunch is actually dinner. It's something that they would have understood immediately. He talks about the cleansing of hands and the purifying of the heart. These were ceremonial cleaning words. These were words that the Jews did for cleansing, for acts of worship. The hands of the Jews refer to their actions. The hearts refer to their wills. And James takes this motif that these Jewish Christians would have understood well, and he applies it to drawing near to God. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Draw near to him and out of worldliness, out of double-mindedness. Turn away from, repent of your actions, your thoughts. Draw near to God, you double-minded. And they were double-minded. And frankly, so are we sometimes, as long as we're in this body. We're at war. We're at war with the pleasures and the desires of our heart, remember, as long as we're in the flesh. And James says, come out of this worldliness. He tells us to repent and turn away from it. Draw near to God and go away from those things. My dad is an old hippie, and I laugh at his stories. They're so funny. But he tells me one story. When my sister was born, this was his first kid. He was in the hospital, and this is just when they started letting men in the delivery room. And he saw my sister born, and he said, everything changed then. And it's not the stereotypical, everything changes now. Now you have a kid. He didn't mean that. He realized right then and there that the people who he hung out with had changed. His friends were really, really good friends. They were really loyal people. The problem is some of them had bad habits and they could accidentally hurt his family. And accidentally would be the word. They wouldn't intentionally do it, but they weren't responsible enough to surround his family with. And so he had to leave his old life. And he had to invest in the present one. He had to draw near to his new family. And he had to say goodbye to his old. They couldn't both coexist. We have to draw near to God. And we have to leave this world behind. And we can't put one foot on each side and straddle the fence on this one, because we'll always go towards the easier, more carnal one. We'll always go towards the world. It's just how we're wired. It's our flesh. We must be resolute in this. We need to pick Jesus and draw near to him. We reposition ourselves. We resist the devil. We return to God. We are repentant. And then we look at verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Our fifth R is the humble are remorseful. And this is directly flowing out of the repentance. You know, Jesus is saying, well, he reveals what a repentant heart should look like. That's what this remorsefulness is. It doesn't mean just sit here all the time and go, oh, woe is me, I'm going to be remorseful and gloomy. No, that's not what Christianity is. But what he is saying, is this is what a repentant heart reflects upon. When we reflect upon our garbage that's in our hearts, the things that we've done in our past, or the sins that we commit every day, and there's forgiveness for those, but we do sin in thought, word, and deed every day. We reflect upon those and realize that those damn us, those kill us. But then we reflect upon the cross and we see Jesus paid for those sins. And then it was our sins that put him on the cross. And when we see that, we're remorseful. We repent, but there's also a bit of remorse. We feel remorse for our actions. Our final lesson about returning from worldliness this morning is the humble will be rewarded. Look at verse 10 with me again. This is the other bookend, okay? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the other end of the Oreo cookie. He opens with, God gives grace to the humble, but then he closes, the humble will be exalted. And the cream filling in the middle, this is the process of becoming humbled by God. This is how we become humbled. We are to be humble, he says. But how do you become humble? I don't know about you, but if I try to humble myself, 5 minutes later, I'm like, look at how humble I am. How do you make yourself humble? Well, what's cool about this passage, and you know, Paul even says, for I know the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. How do we reconcile this? If Paul can't figure it out, a peon like me is going to have a really hard time. I struggle with this. The answer lies in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate work of humility. It's interesting because it's a passive. It's not, I'm going to humble myself. It's a passive in grammar isn't that it happened in the past tense. It's where the action is. And I'll say this a lot as you hear me talk because I think it's very important. The action we are passive in. It's not a past tense. We are passive in the action, meaning it is done to us. We don't do it ourselves. So how do I humble myself? I am humbled. He humbles you. He humbles me. I don't humble myself. And I'm grateful for that, because when I try to humble myself, it usually leads to pride. It's counterproductive. I'll close with a story about one of my favorite things to talk about. And if you haven't picked up on it already, I love talking about Abraham Lincoln. You could preach a sermon on that man every day because of his faith and not run out of material. He had such a vast life. He was one of the most successful presidents that we've ever had. Or was he? I don't know if you've ever heard this. Have you ever heard of his failures? The man knew what it meant to be humbled. He failed in business. I'm going to read this because it's lengthy and it's long, and there's a lot of details. In 1831, he failed in business. He was defeated for the legislature in 1832. He failed again in business in 1833. In 1835, while deeply in love, his fiancée died. In 1836, he suffered a nervous breakdown. He was defeated for Speaker of the Legislature in 1838. I'm halfway done. He was defeated for Congress in 1843. He was defeated again in 1848 for Congress. He was defeated for the Senate in 1855. He was defeated for vice president in 1856. He was defeated again for the Senate in 1858. Finally, in 1860, he became president. The man knew what it meant to be humbled. And this continual pressure and these disappointments, this led him to be a very humbled man. He was humbled. Do you think he humbled himself in these, or did these humble him? And look at the heart God gives him. He wrote a letter to his son's teacher. And I encourage you to look it up online. He wrote a letter to his son's teacher on his son's first day of school. And he says this: "My son starts school today. It's all going to be strange and new for him for a while, and I wish you could treat him gently. It is an adventure that might take him across continents, all adventures that probably include wars, tragedy, and sorrow. To live this life will require faith, love, and courage. So, dear teacher, will you please take him by his hand and teach him these things he will have to know, teaching him, but gently, if you can." He knew what it meant to be humbled. James takes us by the hand and he calls us out of this worldliness to humility. And the way he does this is he leads us to Jesus. He leads us to the one who, boy, he took on humility full bore, didn't he? I mean, if anyone deserved not to be humbled the way he was, it was him. And yet, he was humbled for us, for our transgressions. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this message in James on humility. Help us to learn to be humble. Help us not to be prideful as we attempt to be humbled. And Lord, help us to know that you love us and you care for us and you shape us. Help us as we move through all of those R's in our life, Lord. Thank you for this day, Lord Jesus. Help us as we now prepare for communion. In your name we pray, amen.